It's such a privilege to be your pastor. Truly, truly, truly is. This next week as we go away and pray, I thank the Lord each and every week for every single one of you guys. It's absolutely such a humbling deal to see the people that God has entrusted to us as pastors here at River West. And so we will go away. We will pray for these things very seriously, very soberly for you next week. Over the last few weeks, we've been in a series on the Great Commission. Last week, Pastor Adam talked about what it means to be a disciple. And this morning, we're going to talk about what it means to make disciples. This week, this will go down in history as one of the most difficult sermons I've ever prepared. It was just a gauntlet. Every time I've turned around, there's been so many sleepless nights that I promise you this. The sermon this morning is actually officially sponsored by Red Bull. I have a sponsorship with them. I had a kid that was sick and he wasn't sleeping. But not only that, but you'll find in your bulletin notes, you'll find these notes. And I have no idea who actually wrote those. It's just like a completely different guy. Because I got into my preparation, this sometimes happens as a pastor. If we ever look just really freaked out and worried, it might be because we're reading the Bible and going, oh, man, this is going to be bad. And I realized the most sermons that I've heard or preached on the Great Commission have not equipped and inspired people, or myself, mind you, to go into all the nations and make disciples. In fact, I've walked away from most sermons I've heard on the Great Commission. I'm not even that jazzed to go and make disciples of any of the nations, even Canada. And it's like to the north. Like it should be a gimme. These people are nice. We should be able to just go and make disciples of Canada. And I haven't even heard a message that's really inspired me to do that. And I'm Canadian, too, by the way. I'm just wondering. Can't even go into my home country after, you know, listening to most sermons on the Great Commission. I remember as a young Christian, I heard a pastor in a youth group compare the Great Commission to Mount Everest of the New Testament. Mount Everest of the New Testament. It was an extreme sermon. I grew up back in the days where in youth group culture, everything was extreme. I think even the name of our youth group was like Extreme Messiah Place or something extreme, fire, flame, you know, oxygen or something. I don't know. But it was extreme. Everything was like, just ride a BMX bike and go after your Christian faith. And so like every sermon was like, do flip kicks on your skateboard and be a Christian. And it was weird. So every sermon was an extreme sermon. And so one of these sermons that I heard as a young Christian on this passage that we're going to take a look at in Matthew 28, it compared the Great Commission to the New Testament. And I think, I was trying to recall this week, the idea of this sermon was that the Great Commission is hard and not many people make it to the top. Not many people make it to a place in their Christianity where they actually can practically make disciples of anybody. And if you make it to the top somehow, you just get the right equipment and you train hard enough. Like you may make it to the top of Mount Everest, but you might miss a couple toes in the process and get sawn in two. I remember listening to the sermon and just going away and thinking, I'm never going to be able to make disciples. I'm not equipped and inspired. I'm unqualified and unfit to make disciples of all the nations. I don't even think I can list all the nations or many of them at all. Over the years, I've realized that books and sermons and stories that often glamorize the Great Commission do great damage to God's people. Do great, 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 great damage to God's people. If you walk away from the sermon today feeling unqualified and unfit to respond to the Great Commission, I have failed as your pastor to preach God's word faithfully. I fail. And so before we dig into the text, we should pray. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage in Matthew 28 that we're about to read, that it is inspired. You've written it, Lord, to equip us for the work of ministry. And so I pray that you would equip and inspire us to make disciples in this fallen world for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 28. If you need a Bible and you don't have one, go ahead and raise your hand and we can get a Bible out to you. It would be helpful to have one here today. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Let's read together. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Webster's defines a commission as the act of granting certain powers the authority to carry out a particular task. The act of granting someone the authority to carry out a particular task. And over the years, this passage of Scripture has come to be known as a great commission. That Jesus in here is granting his disciples authority and power to carry out a very, very particular task. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to camp on this text. We're going to spend the majority of our time just on this text right here, asking three questions. What task does Christ call us as his disciples to do? What task does Christ call us as his disciples to do? How does Christ tell us to do this? And why we can have confidence to do this? What does he tell us to do? How does he tell us to do it? Why can we have unflinching confidence to do this? First question, what task does Christ call his disciples to do? Many, when reading this passage of Scripture, would immediately answer, well, it's clear in verse 19 that Jesus says, go. So the main point of the Great Commission is to go, therefore. I've preached entire sermons just on those two words. But I don't think so. Many, many, many people these days are going into the world. In fact, over the last few years, I've seen a shift take place in our culture. Helping the homeless is hip. Social work is actually kind of cool and culturally sexy. It just is. I went to this website this week for the One campaign. You know, the thing that Bono has done. And not only is it a cool website, but I was thinking, man, it would actually be cool to hang out with Bono. Just to go into the world, you know, like to some distant geographical place where the streets really don't have any names. You know, and he'd just hand me an axe and he would say, "Christopher, we're in Botswana. Like, let's just play some music together and help people." You know, this is what I do, you know, when I don't have enough sleep. I just start daydreaming. You know, as a result of this shift in our culture, many people today, we're going into the world. You know, we're doing lots of great things. Alleviating poverty, fighting for human rights, digging wells, talking about clean water. We're talking about human trafficking. But, however, contrary to what many believe and teach, and what we've believed and been taught as Christians many times, the main point of the Great Commission is not simply to go into the world. It's to make disciples. Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. In fact, if you were to study this verse in Greek, what you would find is that the strongest verb that really, really is Jesus' command is found in the phrase, make disciples. Make disciples. Humor me for a moment. We won't dig too far into the Greek, not more than necessary, but the Greek word make disciples, it's what's called an imperative. It's a fancy way of just saying a command. And so Jesus says, make disciples. That's the main command. And all the other words, go, baptize, and teach, different kinds of verbs. They're called nominative verbs. And they modify a command. So essentially Jesus is saying, I want you to make disciples, and here's how to do it. Go, baptize, and teach. But the main point of Matthew 28 is not simply just to go into the world, it's to make disciples. It's to make disciples. If I was to tell you, make eggs by breaking the shells, whisking the eggs, putting them in a pan, and cooking them. You could spend all of your time whisking and actually not make eggs. And so that's what we sometimes do, is we get wrapped up in parts of the Great Commission, and we ignore the fact that Jesus' main point is actually to make disciples. And then he tells us how to do it, which is really, really, really helpful. So how does Christ tell us to make disciples? That's our second question. Three words. Go, baptize, and teach. Each of these words is like an oyster. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to pry open these words and look for pearls of practical wisdom. One by one, each one of these words, we can kind of glance over them and assume we know what they mean. But many times in God's Word, you stumble upon words that need to be pried open a bit. And so let's start with the word go. Let's start there. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Many people, when they hear the word go, they imagine going to a distant geographical location, or they envision a foreign missionary going to places like El Salvador, or Honduras, or Colombia. When in fact, the word go in this verse can also be translated in all of your going, or as you go, do one thing, just make disciples, in all of your going. The truth is Christ did not entrust his mission to go into all the nations to an elite group of extraordinary people. Extraordinarily talented, gifted people. The reason that we know that is by Paul's commentary in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. We know that by the Gospels, but I love Paul's commentary in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. These words encourage you this morning. I love this. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. In verse 26, Paul writes this to Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. It's an odd way to encourage someone in a letter. You weren't that smart. Let's see what he's saying here. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Time and time again in Scripture, we find God doing the same thing, raising up an ordinary person to do extraordinary things for his kingdom. In fact, it would almost seem when you read the Bible that the more ordinary you are, the more extraordinary things God can do through you. Christ has entrusted the world's most extraordinary mission to a group of ordinary people, fishermen, businessmen, men and women who just live everyday, ordinary lives. And so the point that Jesus is making in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is that he wants ordinary people to make disciples as we go about our everyday lives. As we go, in all of our going, do one thing, make disciples. Paul appealed for what I like to call an ordinarily missional lifestyle when he wrote in Colossians 3:17 this. Let's go to the right a bit in Colossians. This is a great passage of Scripture, a great encouragement to me. Chapter 3 in verse 17. Paul describes and appeals for this ordinarily missional lifestyle when he writes, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." According to Paul, all of life is a sacred opportunity to serve Jesus. All of life is a sacred opportunity to serve Jesus. What would happen if you began to reimagine whatever you do as a sacred opportunity to serve Jesus Christ? Whatever you do. And I mean that, whatever you do. For example, what would happen, moms that are here today, if you began to think of parenting as a full-time ministry position, a sacred opportunity to serve Jesus Christ? You see, many stay-at-home moms that I meet feel like they fall miserably short in the Christian life. I mean, after all, they wake up every day and change diapers and clean the porridge off the walls. I mean, what could be more ordinary, you know, than kind of just changing diapers? But I believe there's nothing more sacred in God's eyes than changing diapers and raising disciples. In fact, moms, you're here today, you're my heroes. I go home every single week and I see my wife and how she serves Jesus, and it just blows me away. As a pastor, if I go into all the world and I lose at home, it's not a win for me. It's not a win. There's no more sacred task than raising my boys. In fact, I would rather win at home than in ministry. And I'll just tell you, my family, after Jesus, they get the best part of me. I refuse to go into all the world and come home and give my kids the cold leftovers of my passion and attention, because there's no more of a sacred task than raising disciples. The point of the Great Commission is to raise disciples. Many men that I meet struggle with the idea of balancing their career and calling. All the time, I run into men that just feel like they don't measure up in the Christian life. They're not doing something extraordinary for God's kingdom. Oftentimes, I refer them to a passage in this same chapter in Colossians, in Colossians 3:23. This counsel, comfort your heart this morning. When Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Work heartily in everything you do as if you're working for Jesus and not for men, because all of life is a sacred opportunity to serve Jesus. Martin Luther, in reflecting on this verse, once wrote, "The cobbler praises God whenever he honestly makes a good pair of shoes." I love that. As a guy, I love this verse because it reminds me that all of life is actually a sacred opportunity to serve Jesus Christ, to glorify God in all that we do in our everyday, ordinary lives. You see, many times we forget that for 30 years, Jesus just punched the clock as a carpenter in Nazareth, in a dusty town. You know, sometimes when I read the New Testament, I see Jesus going about and doing miracles, like in Cana, turning water into wine. And sometimes I imagine if there's a person in the crowd, as they're watching the miracle, they're saying, "That guy built my house. Built my house." That would just be cool, you know, to live in a house that Jesus built. Do you think he cut corners as a carpenter? Or yelled at his subcontractors? Do you think, if he had employees, did he pay them well? I think one of the reasons that God just punched the clock for 30 years is to show us that all of life is a sacred opportunity to serve the Lord and to glorify him. You know, students that I meet, as you're studying, you have a sacred opportunity to not cut corners and cheat on tests and make Jesus look good in campuses that are often the darkest corners of our culture. Musicians, artists that I meet, you have a very important job to convince a radically broken world that God is beautiful and good. And I have news for you. If you're an artist, if you're a musician, you don't have to paint a cross to convince the world of this truth. Just make it compelling. It doesn't have to look like a Thomas Kincaid painting. Although if it does, there's no problem with that. You don't have to paint a cross. That's not, what God has in mind in the Great Commission. Just convince people that God is good and make sure whatever you do, it's drenched in God's beauty and glory. Because God has entrusted to us these ordinary things, these ordinary tasks, to show an unbelieving world that he's good and he's merciful and he's kind. He's kind. One of the greatest enemies of the church is what I like to call compartmentalized Christianity. Compartmentalized Christianity. In this train of thinking, compartmentalized Christianity, people that adhere to this, separate sacred things like your belief in Jesus and worshiping God from secular things, like making breakfast, changing diapers, going to work, raising kids, having sex, going shopping, and paying taxes. So a huge chunk of life is completely kept separate. People that adhere to this belief and get wrapped up in this compartmentalized Christianity, you might go to church on Sunday, hang out with Jesus, write checks to ministry experts, and then go about business as usual in the real world. The problem with this kind of thinking is that it ignores the fact that Christ has entrusted us with the sacred task of serving him in the ordinary. In the ordinary. In fact, what I love in Matthew 28, you can flip back there, verse 18, Jesus begins this great commission, entrusting us with this task, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So Jesus has authority over everything in this world, including your everyday life and what you do, how you think, how you raise your kids, if you pay your taxes. If you're a real estate agent, God cares if you sell houses justly and righteously. God is intimately concerned with ordinary things. All of life is a sacred opportunity to serve Jesus. to bring the kingdom of heaven into our broken world. Second, let's pry open this word baptize. So maybe you're convinced up until this point that you can go about your ordinary lives and make disciples, but then you run into the word baptizing them, the phrase baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and you push back a little bit if you're like me. In fact, maybe you're thinking, you know, aren't you supposed to have a seminary education or like a special membership card to like dunk people in a baptismal? Isn't that the way that this whole deal works? For many, many, many years, I read this verse and quietly walked away thinking that it applied to Jesus' disciples, the 11 apostles, or people in vocational ministry today, the work of baptizing. However, I do not believe Christ entrusted this commission to a few ministry professionals nowadays. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe he just entrusted it to you and I. And here's why I believe that. Just to ordinary folks like you and I to go and baptize people in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, one of the reasons I believe this is Paul says, at one point, Christ appeared to over 500 people. Resurrected Christ appears to over 500 people. Many scholars believe that when Paul wrote about that he was speaking of this instance on this mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28. I'm tempted to believe the same. Of course, we can't be certain that there was 500 people there, but there was more than 11. There was more than 11. There were many people there. Some believed, and the text said others doubted. Others doubted. And so there's a large group of ordinary people. Mothers, fathers, tax collectors, fishermen. They're all there. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says something really interesting about baptism. So go ahead, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 13, we'll glimpse Paul's attitude to what it means to baptize people in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's Paul's attitude towards baptism? In verse 13, Paul says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And you read this, and you go, wait a minute, Paul, don't you believe in the Great Commission? Christ sent us to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's right there in Matthew. And Paul would have been aware of this. You see, what I believe Paul teaches us here is it's not about who's performing baptism, but what baptism represents. What baptism actually means. In fact, Paul is saying, some of you guys are going around saying you've been baptized in Peter's name. Other of you guys are going around saying you've been baptized in Apollos' name. Some of you are saying you're baptized in my name. Was I baptized for you? I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you guys, because you're just creating a circus of this whole thing. And the truth is that people were kind of picking their favorite, like, professional apostles and saying, I'm in this guy's corner. Yeah, but Paul's like way cooler. You know, I was baptized by Paul. And they were using it as bragging rights. And Paul is saying it's not about who performs baptism, but what baptism is, what baptism symbolizes. You see, as I thought about it this week, really struggled with this. Really struggled with it. Until I realized what baptism biblically is in the New Testament. And this is what I believe baptism is. Baptism is a declaration of leaving one kind of community and belonging to another. It's a public declaration that someone's left one kind of community and belonged to another. That's what baptism is about. In baptism, people are publicly declaring that they've left behind a community of sin and belong to a community of salvation. We leave behind a community of shame and belong to a community of grace. We leave behind a community of indifference and belong to a community of love. We leave behind a community of hatred and belong to a community of healing. In baptism, we leave behind a community of death and belong to a community of eternal life. That's what baptism is about. Here at River West, every week we have a sacred opportunity to invite people to belong to a more beautiful community than this broken world offers them. At River West, we call it the Fellowship of the Gospel. It's a place where our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is quietly at work, welcoming sinners, forgiving them, cleansing them, restoring their lives and marriages, lifting their discouraged hearts, and using them in ordinary ways, most times, to accomplish his purpose in our broken world. Welcome to the church. That's what the church is. It's supposed to be the most beautiful community on the face of the earth. The most welcoming community on the face of the earth. Many times, sadly, it is not, but that's what God's intention for church is. And when we're baptized into Christ, we belong to this new community where God is at work. Years ago, when my wife and I were youth pastors in Colorado, one week I preached a sermon called No Perfect People Allowed. Pastors do this all the time. We come up with these titles many times before we even like come up with what we're going to say. So I preached a sermon. The idea of the sermon is that God doesn't use perfect people. He uses ordinary, broken, sinful people. As I preached the sermon afterwards, a woman named Jane came up to me and approached me and said, "Can we grab coffee together? I actually really don't believe like everything that you're saying, but I really want to connect with you. And so we met together for coffee. And as she shared her story, I fought back tears. Because this woman had been abused in almost every way possible. Every way possible. That a person could be abused in our world, this woman had gone through just the ringer. Life had beat her up. People had beat her up. And inside, the worst part is she carried around these defeating messages every single day. You're worthless. God can't use someone like you. And so in the middle of our time together, she looked at me and she said, "You know, I'm really, really, really rough around the edges. Can God really use someone like me? Like a curse word might come out every now and then. Like, can God really, really use someone like me?" And I said, "Yes, God only uses people like you. God doesn't use perfect people. He passes them by. God can only use broken, sinful people that acknowledge their need for a Savior. God can use you." She took me up on this offer, and she became our greatest youth worker, the greatest youth worker I've ever seen. We used to hold these baptism services for teens. The youth group grew, just exploded. We were having baptism services all the time. And I saw Jane stand beside more non-Christian teenagers as they were giving their baptism testimonies than anyone I've ever seen before. And this is why. She knew how to go where people live and invite them to belong to a greater community, a more beautiful community. She just knew how to do that better than anyone I've ever met. She knew how to listen to people's stories and instead of judging them, to invite them into a community of grace where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit not only welcome and forgive and restore, but use broken people to accomplish God's extraordinary plan in our world. I love Jane. Just as a side note, Jane battled cancer. And I used to sit with her in her chemotherapy sessions. And one time she told me, I'm about to lose my hair. I know that. And I'm thinking of just wearing bright neon wigs to church. Just so people know, I don't want to wear like a wig that doesn't look like my real hair. So I'm just going to let people know, I don't care. I don't care. This is the kind of person that she was. And I love her dearly. And God still uses her. She's beat cancer and she is being used by the Lord in ministry these days. Just an ordinary person, just serving Jesus, waking up every day and going, this is a sacred opportunity to serve my Savior that I love. Lastly, we're going to pry open one more word, the word teach. This was the most difficult for me as I was preparing this week when I came to this phrase in Matthew 28:20. I just didn't know what to do with it. Verse 19, we read, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Jesus is telling us how to make disciples by going, by baptizing. Verse 20, we get to this verse. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I go, wait a minute. Everything that Jesus commanded. Could there be anything more daunting than to think of everything Jesus commanded and for Christ to say to us, I want you to teach other people everything that I've commanded you. Listen, I'm a guy that wakes up every single day and I just pry open the Bible. And I got to tell you, some things that Jesus has passed on and taught, I just don't get it. I don't get it. I don't understand everything in the Bible. I don't. I truly don't. So what hope can we, as followers of Christ, possibly have to teach people everything that Jesus commanded? That hope comes from recognizing who Jesus entrusted his teachings to. That hope comes by recognizing who Jesus entrusted his teachings to. In the same way that God does not entrust baptism to professionals or tell a bunch of extraordinary personalities to go into all the world, God does not entrust his teachings to Bible experts. He just doesn't. God does not entrust his truth to experts. The clearest proof that we have of this is just seen in the ragtag group of Jesus' followers. These are not the sharpest tools in the shed. These were not the Bible experts of the day. God has chosen to entrust the most important message on the face of the earth to what the Bible calls just ragtag group of fools and fishermen. Fools and fishermen. People that have not mastered these truths. However, their lives are mastered by these truths. They love these truths. These truths are precious to them. We get to run into a couple of these common folks in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. This is one of the most encouraging passages in the New Testament to me. I love this story. Peter and John are in trouble for teaching the gospel. They're in big trouble, and they're standing before a group of kind of the Bible experts of the day and people that have power and authority. And this is what Luke records in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13, of this account. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. God entrusts his truth to common, uneducated men, not to the Bible experts. You see, God can do more through an uneducated common person in life than someone who fancies themselves as an expert in some matter of Christianity. God opposes proud scholars and gives grace to humble people that open up God's word and say, God, you're my teacher. Convince my heart, which is often so skeptical of these truths, so ignorant of your word, that these words are real. That's the kind of people that God uses. I'm one of those people. Every single week we get up here and we preach God's word, and I know that we're doing our best to not look uneducated. But I have to tell you, there's certain passages of Scripture, and I've confessed to you the Great Commission. Sometimes I just go, a passage is just eluding me. You know, and then what I experience is that God loves teaching our teachable hearts. He loves it. We learned that last week from Pastor Adam. When we get to that place, God can really use us when we get to that place. Not when we're walking around figured that we got the whole Christian life figured out, and it's our job to just school everyone in right theology, like we're the hall monitor of the Christian faith, going around just correcting people's theology. God doesn't use people like that. He doesn't. He opposes them. So two things I want you to do this week in light of this message. The first is pray for humility. Ask the Lord for a humble spirit. God opposes the proud, but he can use ordinary people to do some of the most extraordinary things in our world. Ask the Lord for the humility of Peter and John, just uneducated, common men. And secondly, pray for boldness. Ask the Lord for humility and pray for boldness. I love this, that in Acts 4:13, it says, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus when they saw the apostles' boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized that these common, unordinary men had been around an uncommon Savior. It takes a lot of courage to be Christian in our world, to hold the worldview and to have the conviction of God's word in our world. It takes an incredible amount of courage. And so we ought to pray for courage and for boldness, to not be ashamed of the gospel often. In fact, I love in verse 29, same chapter, Acts chapter 4, we actually see the disciples praying and asking God for boldness. In verse 29, we read, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Pray for us as pastors, as we go away, that the Lord would give us both humility and boldness for this task before us. Pray for us, for our families, that we would declare to you the word of God with boldness as we ought to. What gave Peter and John their boldness? They had been with Jesus. You see, the same reason that Peter and John had courage to accomplish this task is the same reason you and I can have courage to make disciples, to go, baptize, and teach. We have a Savior who is with us every step of the way. At the end of the day, the church is just a ragtag group of common people that are in company with an uncommon Savior. In fact, we'll end by reading Matthew 28. The last verse, verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Isn't that great? Every step of the way, Jesus says, I will be with you specifically as you go baptize and teach. Every step of the way. And that gives me so much courage, so much hope. Not that somehow with the right training and right equipment, we can kind of hike up, pull up our bootstraps and do the Great Commission in our own strength and power. No. Our strength and power come because we, as common people, are in company with an uncommon Savior. Let's stand together. What we're going to do, many times at River West, when we run into these truths, some of the greatest ways to convince our hearts of these truths is to sing about them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to leave today singing this truth. Before we do, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have chosen us, just ordinary men and women, to accomplish this extraordinary task. Father, give us humility, not to lean on our own ingenuity and power and strength to make disciples, but to lean on you. Thank you, God, that you are with us every step of the way to accomplish this task in our world that you've appointed to us. Father, give us boldness to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not ditch the gospel while we do many great things in this world, Lord. Father, we look to you and we thank you, God, for the way that you give us wisdom and strength and courage to wake up every single day and to see all of life as a sacred opportunity to serve you. We thank you, God. Help us to live in light of these truths for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.